Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. And I want to start by asking a question that you probably can figure out the answer to, but I just want you to think about the answer. And that is, what is it that gave the early church, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, what gave it its power? How was it able to expand and grow and just have the impact that it did? Do you think that it was the fact that they had a certain style of worship service? Do you think it was how creative and innovative their programs were? Maybe it was the fantastic youth and children's ministries that they had. Do you think that's what it was? Or maybe it was, their visitation program. What enabled the church in Acts to grow from 120 to 3,000 in one day? And then a short time later to over 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. Was it maybe in-depth Bible teaching? The kind of songs they sang? I think you all can figure out that the answer to all those questions is no. What was it that gave him the power? If I were to go around asking, most of you would get the right answer. You would say, well, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what brought power to the church in Acts. And if you read the book of Acts, you will find out that that Holy Spirit came in response to one thing: prayer. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, we see that every kind of situation that the church was confronted with, their response was to devote themselves to prayer. Especially in times of difficulty and persecution and trials, they were driven to pray. And so the question I want to ask us this morning is, why would we here at First Baptist Church think our response should be any different? If the early church gained power through prayer, they were driven to prayer for everything that they did, why would we think that we should do something different? Just because 2,000 years later, that we would respond in some other way? You see, prayer was the source of life in the early church. It was the air that they breathed. And I'm convinced with all of my heart that one of the reasons, if maybe not the main reason, that our church or any other church does not experience that kind of Holy Spirit-driven power is because we have taken what was fundamental in the early church and we have made it supplemental. We have taken what is foundational and the air that they breathe and we've made it into an option for a few. No wonder we don't experience that kind of power. So I want to look at a couple of stories in the book of Acts. You could look at many, but I think these exemplify the power and the priority of prayer. And the first is in Acts chapter 4. The context here in the fourth chapter of Acts is that it's basically the first recorded time where the church was experiencing persecution. And so Peter and James, they've been brought before a ruling body, or Peter and John, and they had threats made against them. And so we see what the response is beginning in verse 23. It says, on their release, they took Peter and John and they questioned them, they tortured them, and then they said, don't preach anymore, and they let them go. Well, on their release, in verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in what? This is the interactive part, yes. Prayer. Prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And look at what it says. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. And then in Acts chapter 12, there's this great story. And I mean, it really could be almost a humorous story about the church facing difficulty and what happens to Peter in prison. So Acts chapter 12, go ahead and turn there, beginning in the first verse. Says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, just going to pause there for a second. Peter is arrested, and basically he understands that he's headed for the same fate as James, and that's to have his head separated from his body. And he's in prison there, and he is knowing that in the morning he's going to go to trial and be put to death. And you would think maybe that would keep him up. I don't know about you, but that would, you know, there are lesser things that have happened to me that keep me awake at night than knowing in the morning my head is going to be separated from my body. But what does Peter do? He falls fast asleep. Look at what it says there in beginning of verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood at the guard at the entrance. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, this is the part I think is funny. I mean, you got Peter asleep in the cell there, and this light, I mean, you know, just think about the kind of movie you have seen where the light comes in, and there's this, you know, angelic choir singing in the background, and you expect Peter to go, "Wah!" And you know, what happens is the light goes on, the choir sings, and then Peter goes, he's asleep. I mean, isn't this really amazing how the peace of God came upon him, that knowing he's going to be beheaded in the morning, and yet he can sleep? Well, the angel has to wake him up. So, "Peter, get up, come on, you have to go, you got to come with me." And so he does, and he follows the angel. So look at what it says there. The angel said to them, "Put on your clothes and sandals," which would be good, you know. I mean, it's enough he's going to be an escaped convict, much less, you know, "What are you doing?" And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And this is my favorite part. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Something really happened. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." I mean, isn't this why we love Peter? You know, after all this has happened, it's like, hey, this is real. You know, I mean, and so look at what happens. At the beginning, he realizes he's out there. And so, in verse 12, when this had dawned on him, I love that, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, that they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they should be executed. Now, I mean, do you see what's happening here? Peter comes and he's a prison escapee, and he comes to where he knows probably at least some of the members of the church will be at John Mark's house, and he knocks on the door. Rhoda comes to the door. It's Peter, and she runs away to go tell everybody that Peter's there, and she doesn't let him in. And she's going, "Hey, Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. Shh, we're praying for Peter. Be quiet." No, he's at the door. It's like, "Rhoda, if you don't be quiet, how can we finish our praying for Peter?" I mean, I don't know. I see humor in all kinds of things, and I just see that that's kind of funny. But it all happened, why? Because they prayed. They didn't get together and form some kind of committee, a political action committee to get them out of jail. No, they prayed. So what I want to do today is look at what can we learn from this early church about prayer. There are a couple of things that I want to encourage you to remember that are absolutely the most important things to remember when you're praying. And the first is, remember the person of God. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, more significant to your prayer life than what you think about, what you believe about the person of God. What you believe about God determines what kind of prayer life you have. And so, according to the example of the early church, who was the God to whom they were praying? What did they believe about God? Well, they believed that he was the one who is sovereign over all. And for God to be sovereign simply means he's in control. He is the one that is in charge of all things. He has a purpose that he will accomplish in this world. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 22 says, "All dominion, rule, and authority belong to God." Psalm 47 says, "All the kings of the earth belong to God." The world, the whole earth belongs to God. Now, isn't that good when you turn on CNN or Fox and you see what's happening around the world in China or North Korea or Iran or Iraq or anything, to know that in spite of all of the stuff that's being reported or the stuff that's happening in our own country, and you look and you go, "Oh, you know, what's happening to our country?" Isn't it good to know that you can look up and see that no matter what happens, God is still in control? He's still on his throne. Nothing has changed that. And that's what the people in the early church understood, that no matter how much persecution, how much threats, whoever was arrested, they could know that it only happened through the permission and the sovereignty of God. And you come to Acts chapter 4. The early church bows on their faces in the middle of this persecution. How do they start their prayer? They didn't say, "Dear God" or "Heavenly Father." What do they say? They said, "Sovereign Lord." The one who has all authority over everything. And when you are facing persecution, when you're facing threats, it is good to be able to affirm that God is in control. And that's why they could go on in their prayer and quote from Psalm chapter 2, talk about the nation's rage. But they know that the nations rage in vain because God is in control. And then they go on to talk about the greatest evidence that God was in control was what? That Jesus was crucified. And they say this didn't happen because of the will of man. It happened because God appointed it to happen. It was not an accident that Jesus died on the cross. It was because God appointed it to happen. And nothing that comes into your life as a believer or my life as a believer happens by accident. Nothing. It is all under the control of a sovereign God. That's who we pray to, a God who controls everything. And it's the same thing in Acts chapter 12. You've got King Herod demonstrating his power. He has James arrested and beheaded, and he sees that that pleases the people, and he knows, okay, now I'm going to consolidate even more power if I take Peter, who's even more important than James, and I chop his head off. And what happens? Well, here's this group of people in the church, and they don't have any political power. They don't have any influence. All they can do is pray, and they do, and God demonstrates his power. He shows his greatness. Who's the hero in Acts chapter 12? Peter? No, God is the hero. I mean, Peter, basically, this is kind of when he's fading off the scene. It's God demonstrating his power, his control, his sovereignty. So I want to encourage you to think for just a minute about how this impacts the way we pray. I mean, we come together on Sunday and we sing to a God, we pray to a God, we hear about a God, we read about a God in the Bible. Have you made the connection to the fact that that God that you read about and sing about and pray about is actually in control of the world? I mean, isn't that good to know when you are struggling and you think your marriage is falling apart? God is in control. When the cancer is at its height, when things are confusing at your workplace or in your home or even in the church and things are happening, you go, I don't understand why all of this is happening. It just doesn't make sense. Isn't it good to know that you can fall on your knees and look up and God says, I got it covered. I am still in control. Nothing has changed that. And nothing that has come into your life has happened by accident. You see, those persecutors in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 12 and all through the book of Acts, they were on a leash. They could do nothing to that church apart from what God allowed them to do. And that's hard for us to process because they were killing people, they were beating them, they were taking away their property, and yet God says, it's all under my control. He's sovereign over everything in the world. He is sovereign over our work as a church, our mission as a church. You look at Acts chapter 18, and Paul is in Corinth, and he's been working and preaching and talking to people. Nothing seems to be happening, just falling on deaf ears. And he's like, well, maybe I should just move on, try to go somewhere else. And so he's praying to God, and God says, Paul, stay here. Keep preaching. Keep talking. Keep working, because I have many people in this city, people that I want to bring to faith in Christ. And so it says Paul stayed another year and a half, and it says many people came to faith in Christ. Why? Because he prayed and he depended on God, not upon what he could see in front of him. And I truly believe that God has people right here in Siloam Springs that he wants to bring to faith in Christ, to open their eyes to salvation. And he wants to use this church, use you and me to take the gospel to them, to lead them to faith in Christ. But it's going to happen when we seek God in prayer and ask him to open the eyes, ask him to use us. That's the God to whom we pray, a sovereign God over everything. And then he's the God who supplies his people's needs. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Mars Hill in Athens, there's a verse there that talks about prayer, even though it doesn't mention the word prayer. It's a viewpoint that the early church had that really informed their praying. It's found in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and anything and everything. Here's what the early church understood about the God that they were praying to. They understood that seeing the power of God in the church is not found in serving God, but in being served by God. Let me say that again. The key to experiencing the power of God in the church is not found in us serving God, but in being served by God. Because that's what it said. God doesn't need us. I hate to break it to you, but God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. He is not served by human hands. The early church didn't have this mentality of, man, we got to get out there and we got to work hard. We got to come up with some new things. No, they prayed. They were devoted to prayer because they knew God would accomplish his work through them as they prayed. It wasn't them going out and doing things for God. It was being served by God as they prayed and allowed him to work through them. He would supply everything that they needed as they came together in prayer. So when they come together in Acts 4, they said, God, we need boldness to proclaim your word. And God gives them boldness. In Acts chapter 12, God, we need you to show your deliverance in the life of Peter. What? He delivers Peter. They say, God, we need you to open up people's eyes for salvation. And God does it. God, we need you to advance your church. And he does it. He supplies everything that they need. But it's because they come to him in prayer. It's everything they need to accomplish the mission of the church. And this is the confidence that you and I can have in prayer. We can know, the Bible says, that what we have asked for him to supply, we can know that we have it if we're asking him to supply for his purpose. For his purpose to be accomplished through us. That's what he is going to supply. That is the key to prayer, that we pray for God's purpose. But you see, we tend to be such a self-sufficient people. And we think, well, we got to come up with something. We got to come up with a plan. We got to come up with a program. We got to come up with a new method and go out and work hard for God. But that's not what the early church said. They said, we fall on our faces and we ask God to do his work through us. And God stands in heaven ready to give, waiting to give if we will come to him in prayer. And this is why we have such poverty in our prayers. We do not see God as the great giver. We think we got to go out and earn his favor, earn his love by working hard for him. And he says, I would pour it out upon you if you'd just come to me in prayer. But no, we're Americans. We're self-made. We're going to work hard and impress God. The scripture says, you have not because you ask not. God is ready to supply everything we need for his purpose if we will ask him. I remember the first time I went to Haiti. And I was, one of my roles there, it was a medical clinic, and what happened was that everybody comes through the medical clinic. Before they can go to the pharmacy and get the free medications, they get to go through the evangelism part, right? And which is great. So, I'm literally out under a banana tree sharing the gospel. And I'm just thinking, wow, I don't even know if anyone understands me. I mean, I have a translator named Nixon. He was really good. But still, you know, you wonder if they're understanding what you say. And so it drives you to prayer. It really does. That, God, I don't know if they are hearing what I'm saying or understanding what they're saying, but would you work in their hearts? And so every day I'm praying and praying and asking God to do this. And one day, this young lady, she's really listening. And she says she's Catholic and she says this. But she's listening to what we're saying about the gospel, and I can just see tears begin to well up in her eyes. And it's not because of what I'm saying, because, I mean, Nixon has to translate. She doesn't understand a word I'm saying. But as Nixon begins to translate and the Holy Spirit begins to work in her heart, she says, yes, I want to pray the prayer. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I'm almost like, really? Even though it's a thing I've been praying for. It happened not because of skill or hard work, but because of prayer. Remember the person of God. And then secondly, you need to remember the purpose of prayer. I mean, how you view God is absolutely essential to your prayer life. But second to that is what you view about the purpose of prayer. What you think prayer is all about. I mean, surely you understand it's not to inform God, right? It's not to inform the omniscient, all-knowing ever-present God. So what is the purpose then to convince him, to win him over? Well, again, really? I mean, do you think that your pleading, your logical arguments are going to convince the sovereign, omniscient God of the universe? So what do we learn from this early church about the purpose of prayer? Well, let me just share a few things. One, it is to declare our dependence upon God. In Acts 4:33 that we read just a minute ago, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." Well, why? It says literally their great power means it's mega power. That's the term there. It says, when did that happen? Well, go back to verse 31. After they prayed, what? The place where they were was shaken. The power came through the prayer. You look at Acts chapter 6. And you're in a situation here where because the growth of the church, because the needs of the people, prayer was being regulated to a secondary thing. And the church was suffering. They were going through conflict because of it, because prayer had become less important. And so they said, we need to select some deacons. We need to get some people to help, to serve, to minister. Why? So they could, what? Devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what happened? In verse 7, it says, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because they devoted themselves to prayer. One more. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he's being martyred. And at the very moment when stones are being hurled at him and hitting him in the face and you know, bringing about his death, what does he do? He prays. And says, they cast him out of the city and stone him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoned, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Well, what happened though? A few chapters later, in chapter 9, you see Saul encountering Jesus, to whom Stephen prayed, and these scales end up falling from Paul's eyes, or Saul, and he becomes Paul, and Christ begins to use him, and the one who was the great persecutor of the church becomes the great advancer of the church. Why? Because Stephen prayed. Prayer works even when it's the last thing you utter from your mouth as you're dying. And I wonder, do we really believe that? Do we really believe at First Baptist Church that apart from devoted prayer, we can do nothing? Apart from the power of God that comes through prayer, that there's nothing we can do. That's what Scripture says. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What do you think he meant by that? He meant apart from the connection that we have through prayer. I mean, we can spin our wheels over and over and over again in religious activity and in programs and all kinds of things. But apart from the power of God through prayer, it will accomplish nothing. In this book of Acts, every single breakthrough comes in response to prayer for the power of God. And we have lost that. We live in this day where there's this emphasis on programs and methods and coming up with new and creative ideas. And it just creeps into the church. So it's like, hey, if you don't come up with something new and exciting and innovative and creative, then just get out of here and make way for somebody else. Instead of coming more and more and more on our knees in prayer to God. You see, here's the thing. We are dependent on God. Prayer just reveals whether or not we recognize it. So it's to express our dependence on God, to express our desperation for God. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul here is expressing his desperation for God, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here, Paul is saying nothing else matters except getting the gospel out. He is desperate for God, desperate to know and to follow God. And if you read this book of Acts, the early church did not grow because they called a new dynamic young pastor. They did not grow because they started a hip contemporary worship service. They didn't grow because they came up with some new plan or method that came down from the Vatican in Nashville. They did not grow because they went back and did it the way they used to do it. Over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit is intentional and acts to show us that the church was advancing for one reason and one reason only, and that was the grace of God poured out upon them through prayer. Now, why is that? Because the one who gives the grace gets the glory. So if the church grows because they call some new charismatic dynamic pastor, then that pastor gets the glory. If the church grows because they start a new contemporary worship service, then that service gets the glory. If the church grows because of new programs or methods or all kinds of ministries, then that kind of stuff gets the glory. But if it grows because they are on their knees and dependent on God in prayer, then God gets the glory. And he is the only one who deserves the glory. He's designed the church so that we must pray, and in the end, he pours out his grace so that he gets the glory. Oh, God, that we would pray, pour out your grace upon us. Pour out your grace in such a way that only you could get the credit. That there would be no other explanation for what happens except that God poured out his Holy Spirit's power. That's why they prayed. They were desperate for God, and so the expression of that was to pray. Is that kind of desperation present in your life? Or is there more presumption than desperation? And then finally, to affirm our devotion to God. We pray to affirm our devotion to God and to his mission. The church in Acts received answer and power through prayer because they were devoted to the mission of God. That's what they prayed about. We see it intertwined and tied, just linked to the mission of God, all of their praying. And God has given us prayer because Jesus has given us a mission. That's why we have prayer. And the reason that we don't see answers is because we don't make those connections. There's a great book on the theology of mission. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. Now, it's not an easy read. Nothing by John Piper is an easy read. I mean, if you've read anything, it's just like, let me read that again. Because it's just so thick, but it's really good. He talks about the place of prayer and the mission of the church. He likes prayer to a wartime walkie-talkie that people have on a mission. Listen to what he says. It says, though the field commander Jesus called in the troops and gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, and handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished, and to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice, to send in air cover when you or your comrades need it. I mean, isn't that cool? If you like army stuff like me, here's your walkie-talkie. Use them as you go about your mission. When you need air cover. I mean, have you seen those movies? They call in airstrikes and all of a sudden, pretty cool. That's what God wants to do for us. But instead of using it to call in air cover and spiritual power, we're going, can I get another towel down here? We're asking for our comfort. No wonder we don't see power in our prayer. You see, we live in our church asking the question, why is prayer necessary? Now, we don't ask it overtly, but how we live our lives basically is asking the question, why do we need prayer? You see, I think there's an answer to that. You don't need prayer if you spend all your time watching TV. You don't need prayer if you're just mindlessly surfing the internet. You don't need prayer if there is nothing at stake in your life for Christ. There's no risk involved. You don't need prayer when you're not sacrificing anything for God. You don't need prayer if there's nothing that you're attempting or doing that can't be explained in your own power. You don't need prayer for that. You can do it on your own. You can live the kind of Christian life where prayer is completely unnecessary. And many people do. From the point of conversion to death, they live such a mild-mannered, risk-free, comfortable, safe Christian life. They don't need prayer. So no wonder they don't think it's necessary. But if you risk everything to follow Christ, you need prayer then. If you sacrifice everything to follow Christ when He is your only hope, your only devotion, you have staked your entire life and reputation on Christ, you need prayer then. When your heartbeat day in and day out is to get the gospel to people around you, and you ache for the billion people in the world who've never even heard the gospel, then you will depend upon prayer. You will understand that walkie-talkie is directly connected to the general, and you will hold it for dear life. You're not just calling upstairs wanting some more comfort. You are asking for the supply line. But if we come just week in and week out, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, it's just some, you know, motion of religious activity, then prayer's not necessary. Who needs it? Oh, we'll go through the perfunctory prayer, but not the kind of prayer where we pour our hearts out to God. But if we are, as a church, if we are engaged for the souls in Siloam Springs who without the gospel of Jesus Christ will die and spend eternity apart from Him, if we are engaged for the souls of a billion people, as I said, who've never even heard the name of Christ, then prayer will not be optional. It will be essential. So I just want to ask you this morning, as we close, is there anything in your walk with God that makes prayer necessary? I'm not saying desirable or optional. What about your walk with God would absolutely collapse without prayer? If you have a hard time answering that, maybe that's why we lack the power that the early church lacked. But the point of this message is, we can change. God is still God. He is still a sovereign and in control this very moment as He was in Acts 4 and Acts 12. He works through the prayers of His people to accomplish His purpose. Do you know Christianity is exploding in South Korea? You may have read about that. They estimate that half the population of the country has now come to faith in Christ. There is one church pastored by Pastor Paul Young Cho. In 2007, they had 1 million members. 1 million members. Man, it must take a long time just to take roll. And they've just experienced an outpouring of God's Spirit. And they have a church conversion rate of 12,000 people per month. 12,000 per month. And you know what they attribute it to? To ceaseless prayer. He said people will pray all through the night. They will go to bed early to get up early so that they can pray in the morning. So a seminary professor from the United States went over to investigate and to write a book about this. And he was at his hotel and he was awakened at 4 o'clock in the morning because there was all this noise and this yelling and shouting in this stadium that was near his hotel. And he's like, what kind of sports do they play in Korea at 4 o'clock in the morning? So the next day he asked someone, said, what was going on at the stadium? What is the sporting event at 4 a.m.? And they said, oh, no, that's not a sporting event. That was the church gathered for prayer. What do you think might happen in Arkansas if we gathered at Razorback Stadium not to watch a football game but to pray and seek the power of God? You think that might change things? Pastor Cho says, any church might see this sort of a nominal growth if they're prepared to pay the price in prayer. Are we? Are we? God help us to be devoted to prayer. Let's bow. Father, we confess that it's It's true. We have made what should be essential and central and fundamental to our lives and our relationship with you as optional and as peripheral. God, would you call us to be a people who advance on our knees? Would you help us to understand that you stand ready to pour out power if we will but come to you in prayer, seeking your purpose, your mission, your will? God, help us even now to align ourselves with you, to believe in the power of prayer for this body, to pray for unity, for healing, for power and passion and focus on the spread of the gospel in this community and beyond. Lord, help us not to try to figure out how we can fix it or manipulate or just make it happen in our own power, Lord. May we humble ourselves before you in prayer, even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.